Good morning. It's great to be here this morning to worship the Lord together. Thankful that you're here with us. If you haven't noticed, Luther is with us this morning, so everybody go by and get your Luther smile before you leave. That's a good thing. It's good to have him with us. I saw him walking up the parking lot and lost my train of thought during class, and I was thinking, oh boy, Luther's here. As you notice, we've been talking all year, not every Sunday, but quite a few Sundays, on one, the power of one. And lately, in the last, 6 weeks or more, we've been talking about the power of one pattern. And particularly now, looking at the power of one pattern for worship. And we talked about the fact that, concerning worship, that we do not determine what constitutes acceptable worship. God has already done that in His Word. But our job is to recognize and then faithfully practice what God has told us to do in our worship. And so we began with a very broad passage, very simple passage, in John chapter 4, verse 24. And Jesus said, God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then from that passage, we extrapolated three components of worship. We look at the fact that true worship must be directed to God. He said, worship Him. And we notice, secondly, that true worship must be offered in spirit. That is, from the heart, sincerely. And then thirdly, we look at the fact that true worship must be offered in truth. Jesus prayed, Thy word is truth, John 17, 17. And therefore, worshiping God requires that we do so in the way that He has provided for us in His Word. So true worship is recognizing God as our Creator and expressing our praise and devotion to Him in ways that are prescribed in His Word. Now, according to the one pattern for true worship, as we've already mentioned, the first item of worship is the Lord's Supper. And we, as we looked at that, we noticed a connection between the fact that the Lord's Supper constituted a representation, a memorial feast, commemorating His blood and His body, and that it is done on the first day of the week, connecting it to the time of His resurrection. So there is that connection between what happened at the cross and what happened on Sunday. And so from the very beginning, the church met on the first day of the week for that purpose. As we go on, I thought about, we could spend 1 week on each item of worship, and that would be good, and maybe we'll do that later. But for right now, I want to finish up looking at these remaining four items of worship briefly this morning. So God's one pattern for worship includes the Lord's Supper, and then secondly, we want to also remember that it includes singing. Singing is an item of worship. Now, in the New Testament, one of the main passages connected to this is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. And there we read where Paul says, Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So God's one pattern for worship includes singing. Singing. What is singing? Well, you know what singing is. You just know it. But really what it is a conveyance of thoughts by words that are put to music. And that's what singing is. Words put to music. And singing is a form of teaching also. As we sing, we're conveying a message. That message connects us to something very important, teaching the Word of God. So in Colossians 3, at verse 16, which is kind of a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 5, here the Apostle Paul says, Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now think about those two passages, and we're amazed at the power that singing has for us. We look at that, we realize that we're not authorized merely to make musical sounds, but he tells us to sing. We can't be edified by just sounds in general, but we need to have words that contain meaning, understandable words that are then put to music. In the first century context, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth at a time when spiritual gifts were still being practiced in the early church before the time when the New Testament was completed, when people had the spiritual gift of tongues. Paul writing to them because they were abusing that spiritual gift, using it selfishly, making it appear as though this is the most important thing in all the world, when edifying one another is more important than that. And you know that the speaking in tongues was used to convey a lesson, a prophecy. It could be also used in singing. It could also be used in offering a prayer. And in that very context, notice how Paul describes it. He says, I shall sing with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Well, indicating there that he wants the Spirit involved. He wants it to be from the heart, but he also wants it to be in an understandable way. So as we sing, there is a message that we need to understand. It's not enough for us to just sing. Have you ever, maybe I shouldn't ask for a showing of hands here, but I know that I myself at times might sing a verse or a phrase or maybe even an entire song without really hearing what I'm singing. Well, the message is important, and so we need to put our spirit into it and then sing with our understanding as well. Sounds alone don't create music. I heard a few years ago about a church in South Texas who celebrated the 4th of July by having a fireworks display during their worship service. Now, I'm not going to argue that that was not a sound, but I would argue that that's not a sound that conveys a particular message. Those weren't words. And so we need to have words to put to music. And the same note would be that if we just started clapping hands or humming or beating on a drum or bringing in instrumental music, I mean, you might say those are sounds, but the singing that Paul is talking about needs to be a singing that helps us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a message to be conveyed. Actually, Ephesians 5:19 is interesting because it is a language here that involves every single person who has gathered together to worship. Did you know that when he says sing to one another, the language that is used there implies that we are all doing something together, right? Have you ever tried to do something with one another when the other person didn't exist or didn't respond? To one another means that I'm singing to you and you're singing to me. And J.B. Lightfoot, in his language discussion about the meaning of the word, says it implies a corporate unity. It's an unifying thing when we sing together. We might be singing praises to God. We might be singing a message to each other. But always remember that we are involved in it, and we should all be involved in it. It's not a matter about, hey, do you have perfect pitch? Can you be on the right tune? Can you sing the notes properly? But the matter that is much more important is, are we singing from the heart? Are we singing with understanding? And so with that in mind, congregational singing is under consideration here. Not a solo or not a chorus, but the congregation singing to one another. And remember that worship is not a spectator sport. We come together, we sit in the assembly, we're all facing one direction, and you're tempted to think that this is the show that's going on. This is what we're going to be watching. Not so. That's not what it is at all. We have gathered together to worship God, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's move on to the next item here, and that is prayer. Think about prayer for a moment. We've already mentioned the fact that our prayers are to be directed to God, to deity, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Prayer must not be offered to anyone other than deity. Deity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Anyone else is does not come up to that level where we approach them in prayer. Not even those who lived many, many years ago. In some religions, they refer to saints as people who lived years ago, and because of their compiled up goodness and acts of amazing feats, that they lived so well that we can pray to them and receive some of their benefit, of their goodness, and can be transferred to us. Not so. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. As you think about prayer, we realize that it's talking to God. And we're not authorized to use mechanical devices to help us in our prayer or to assist us in our prayer in the sense that some people use it. Let me think about some examples here. One, you might think about the Buddhist religion, for example. And their idea of God and our idea of God would not be the same by any means. But when they offer prayer, they would, generally speaking, write down their request on a little slip of paper, insert it into a prayer wheel, spin the wheel, and that representatively would signify that their prayer has gone into the far reaches of the universe, which it really, to many religions, the universe is God. And you hear that sometimes in our culture also. Some implement their prayers by use of a rosary bead. And you might think, well, I'm talking about a particular religion in America. And we could, but predating that was actually rosary beads that were used in the worship of Diana in the city of Athens many, many years before. And these were used in their prayers and their offerings. And we're probably more familiar with sometimes people use those to keep track of the many kind of incantations or recitations they make, such as Hail Mary, full of grace, as they are, have gone to the confession and they have been given something to do in order to merit or to complete their forgiveness of sin. So that's another one. But I think we need to remember that Jesus said, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for the many words. Prayer. It's important. We think about prayer, particularly as it relates to our worship. We need to keep in mind that we are children of the Father. We are children of God. He is our Father. We are His children. He's our Creator, and we are the created ones. It's not appropriate, and therefore, in a worship service to the true and living God, for us to ask someone to lead us in prayer who is not also a child of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? The writer John in 1 John chapter 5, I believe it is, in verse 19 said, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So as John is writing, and we're thinking about it, and we don't have to offer an opinion, we just let God's word speak. As we look at that passage, we see that there are two spiritual kingdoms. And we realize that in putting that thought to mind, we realize that there is the kingdom of God. Sometimes in the New Testament is referred to as the church. And then there's the kingdom of the evil one. We could say, for the evil one, we could say the devil. We could talk about Satan. Two spiritual kingdoms. And in reference to that, it makes it clear then that we need to be children of God. And someone who is offering a prayer in a worship assembly of Christians to the Father in heaven, it makes only sense that they would need to be Christians. The demons believe and tremble. And belief alone is not what we're talking about here. In John chapter 1, the gospel says, as many as received him, that's Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we need to recognize the fact that children of God are those who have exercised their right to become children of God by being born again of the water and the Spirit, as John chapter 3 points out. So we want to make sure that our prayers are led by those who can legitimately call God their Father. In the fourth place, prayers need to be offered in harmony with the will of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, 1 John chapter number 5 and verse 14 says, "This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything," notice this, "according to His will, we receive it." There's a great confidence here. And part of it is because as we're praying, we're asking that His will be done. I mean, that's important. But there are some things that probably we cannot pray and legitimately expect to have God listen. For example, God at one point operated in a miraculous way. And I mean miraculous, I mean in the biblical sense. Biblical miracles were supernatural events, events that suspended nature or superseded nature. I know today we talk about miraculous, about everything. But there was a time when miracles were performed. And these miracles were performed by Jesus, by His apostles, by those upon whom the apostles laid hands, and they had a specific purpose of confirming their message, that this was from God. And yet when that was given, it was only for a period of time until the perfect came, and the perfect, complete, revealed Word of God came our way. So if I'm praying our prayer, and I'm asking God to do something that is supernatural, that may not be according to His will. However, I can pray that God may work providentially through His natural means, and in my opinion at least, God can accomplish His purpose in any way He wants to, natural or supernatural. That is to say, He can do what He needs to do as He has chosen to do it through providence. And then as we're praying our prayers, we need to also, as by way of example, recognize when we pray for the lost souls of people that we know, and we know that they are openly resistant to the Word of God, we really can't pray, "God, save their soul," and have that be a prayer that is legitimate unless we recognize the fact that we're actually praying that God would work in circumstances providentially, naturally, to bring about a condition whereby they may realize their need for God and thereby become receptive to the gospel and pray that the gospel might find good lodging in their hearts. Now, sometimes, you know, we overlook that difference, but our prayers need to be according to the will of God. In the fifth place, in the mixed assembly of men and women, prayers need to be offered by men. And somebody say, "Well, there you go, Glenn. You're just a male chauvinist." Well, we're just interested in following the Bible, right? So we're interested in this. We want to worship Him in spirit, genuinely from the heart, and we want to worship Him in truth. Thy word is truth. It needs to be according to the Scriptures, right? And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said, "I want the men in every place to lift up holy hands without wrath or dissension." And every place there is talking about the worship assembly. And as we go through that passage, we recognize that in the mixed assembly where men and women are present, that Paul is limiting the leading of prayer to those who are men and who are holy without wrath and dissension. Another item of true worship we'll mention is giving. Giving, sometimes you look at giving and say, "How is that worship?" But it appears to be, as we look at the Scriptures, that giving is an offering, sometimes referred to as an offering, a sharing, a thing that we do as God's priest today. We offer to God our offering in this way. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2. You see it on the board behind me. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come." Just a couple of points about giving. The first is this. Giving is an important responsibility. Paul says, "As I directed." We could say, "As I ordered." It has a force of a command. So giving is not just tipping. The preacher did good today, I'm going to put in $5. He didn't do so good, I'm going to take $5 out. No, it doesn't work like that. That's not our giving, really. Giving is something that is a serious responsibility that we have, an obligation that we have, and yet it's also a privilege. You ever think about that, that sometimes an obligation can also be a privilege? Well, giving is one of those things, okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, Paul says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Did you know that in the Lord's church, the only authorized method for financing its work is through free will offerings? In some ways, that distinguishes us from many in the world, because you often see religious groups operating businesses, actually, legitimate businesses, to raise money, to conduct bingo parties and pay-at-the-door concerts and raffles and walk-a-thons and car washes, and the list goes on and on and on. Let's see how we can raise the money. But in the Lord's church, in the New Testament, I should say, the only example we have is where people gave. They gave from their heart. They gave freely. They gave willingly. They gave purposefully. There's no indication of some other means of doing it. And so we want to respect the scriptures in doing it that way. Now, second thing we know about giving in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, is that we give on the first day of the week. This is the example that we have in that passage. Literally, that passage could be rendered the first day of every week. So each week that a Christian is prospered, the Christian must, in true worship, must give in support of the Lord's work. And that giving needs to be done regardless of whether they're absent or not. But we need to have a feeling and an understanding in our heart that this is part of our worship to the Lord God. Now, I want to say this, because you might notice in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, that the particular context is that the Apostle Paul is asking them to put aside and save, because he is going to come around as he's coming to other congregations, and he's going to be collecting money to help with the poor saints living in the Jerusalem area who are going through a famine of some kind. And I even heard of preachers saying, therefore, it doesn't apply to us. And what's funny about that, and sometimes preachers are funny, is what's funny about that, the same preacher who says that doesn't apply to us is a preacher who gets his salary from the contribution that is taken up in that way, which is kind of ironic. But anyway, as we look at that, we can see that whatever you do as a Christian, you might be a salesman, you might be a secretary, you might work in a fast food restaurant, whatever your job might be, we have an obligation on the first day of the week to give back and to help the work of the Lord. The fourth thing we notice about giving, and from this passage also, is that it is a responsibility to lay by and store. The expression lay by and store is actually, could be translated, put into the treasury. That kind of gives us a little slant on it. Collected together so that when I come, or Paul says, when I come, when the need arises, we'll have it ready to go. You can say, well, why don't we do the same thing today? You know, just when the need arises, we'll come around and collect. Well, what if every few weeks you got a call saying, hey, we have a utility bill due, and would you like to donate for it? Or we have this due, would you like to donate for it? But instead, the example that we have here actually makes sense to lay aside so that when these expenses come, we're able to provide for them, whether they be miscellaneous expenses or helping missionaries or whatever it is that we're doing. The fifth thing I want to say about giving, he says, give as you prosper, or give according to your ability. This is what really makes New Testament giving in the church powerful. You've been prospered, you give. You give according to your ability. You purpose in your heart your giving, which means that, hey, you show up for worship on Sunday morning, and you're ready to participate in all five acts of worship, including giving. And you say, well, let's just see what's in my wallet today. Got a $5 bill, got a $10 bill, got a $20 bill. How do I feel today? I think it's a $20 bill day. You know, this is not how we give. Our giving needs to be purposeful, right? It needs to be planned. It needs to be giving in a way that is in keeping with how we've been blessed. So God looks at the heart, and our giving is a response of the heart, and it's purposed also in the mind. Well, we do live, of course, under the covenant of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we'll reflect back to what they gave in the Old Testament. And that's not bad to do that. But if we remember what they gave in the Old Testament, Mike, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but the least amount was 10%, right? And Mike shakes his head, yes. And that keeps him awake and also confirms what I'm saying. So, yes, that's right, 10%. But that's not a fixed percentage for the New Testament. We're not given a percentage, right? But we live under a better covenant. And so you look at the Bible and you say, well, you got 10%. But the most that was ever given of the Old Covenant, found in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, is a certain lady who gave 100%. Remember her? The poor widow? Now, somewhere in between there, I think you come up with an idea of what you want to strive for in your giving. Sometimes when you're giving, you have to realize, hey, I really want to purpose this amount, but I've already messed up with my expenses and I've just overcrowded my financial self. You may need to work at it and work to reach that. But you need to do that, and that will make your life more rich. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And finally, God's one pattern for worship includes teaching or preaching. And sometimes it's hard to think of teaching as an item of worship, but it really is, actually. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 condemned the Pharisees and scribes of his day, say, but in vain, worthless, but in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So if he's saying their worship is vain because they're teaching the traditions of men, if you're teaching the word of God, then it would not be vain worship, but what kind of worship would it be? True worship. True worship is teaching the commandments and teachings of God. So concerning that, let me just mention a few points. Some essentials. First, in our teaching, our preaching, we must preach the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired of God, profitable teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished unto every good work. The next chapter in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, he tells young Timothy, preach the word. Later he says, some are going to get tired of it, and they're going to accumulate people who will tickle their ears and preach what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. But we need to teach and preach God's word. There's no place in our worship for just teaching a social gospel that never touches on the Bible. Illustrations and poems and jokes and all that have their place in illustrating the truth of God's word, of course, but our ultimate purpose is to teach and preach the word of God. And then secondly, concerning teaching, again, we go back to 1 Timothy again, that in the congregation of the Lord's people, a mixed assembly, men and women, only the men are permitted to teach in the assembly. Again, 1 Timothy 1:2 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's pretty clear. It's not very popular these days, I would say. It's not very popular. In fact, sometimes you get in trouble talking about this. But it doesn't really matter what I think. It's not that women are not powerful enough to do that. It's not that men are superior or any such as that. It's just simply, in my opinion, just a matter of what God said in his word. And even more than that, and you look at some people say, well, you know, that's just that cultural setting of the first century time. It doesn't apply to us anymore. But then when I look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, what I discover is that Paul relates it back to the creation, who was created first and who was deceived. And so when Paul says that, he's saying it's not just first century, it goes back to the beginning. It's not cultural at all. It's a commandment of God, and that commandment of God is applied to the church. In the third place, concerning teaching, he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, faithful men must do the teaching. Those who are faithful to God, obviously. Sometimes you might have somebody who wants to teach or preach, and maybe not even faithful to God in their life morally or intellectually or honesty. In those cases, that should not be allowed. Men need to teach the gospel. Men need to be equipped to teach the gospel. They need to be able to teach, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And finally, our preaching and teaching, we want to strive for understanding. Not to impress somebody with scholarship or to confuse people with doctrines that are out there in left field somewhere, but to try to promote edification. That's the sole purpose, to edify, to encourage, to glorify God. That's what we want. So we need to make it plain and understandable. At the same time we do that, let me give this little warning, listen up now, little warning. Sometimes when I hear something from God's Word that I don't want to hear because my life is not in agreement with it, I will say, boy, that's a hard passage to understand. You know what? It may be sometimes, or it could be, we just don't want to understand it. And so we say it's too hard, I can't understand it, and therefore I'm not responsible to obey it. Beware of that. But we need to make it as understandable as we can. And so there's one pattern for worship. We need to search the scriptures and find that pattern and do God's will. We need to avoid the extremes of liberalism or legalism. And we need to speak, as it were, the oracles of God in our worship. But let me close with this very important statement. As we follow the one pattern for worship, let us worship God with great enthusiasm and passion. I'm challenging on this, brethren. We need to sing like we mean it. And I'm not even leading the song, so I can say that. And we need to pray the prayers from the heart. And we need to listen to God's word as though he's speaking to us, because he is. And we need to engage in worship as this is the highlight of my life. Sunday morning, getting together with God's people and worshiping the Lord God Almighty. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. As we consider these thoughts this morning, if you have need to get right with the Lord, we invite you to respond. If we can help you in completing your obedience to the gospel, or if we can pray on your behalf, please come while we stand and while we sing.